Lauren, good to have you back with us. I know everyone needs to say hello and to Lauren and thank her for her effort to be here tonight. So we appreciate that, Lauren. We will have a prayer for the Good News Club workers at the end of the service. And if you're a part of that, we'll have you come forward and we'll have a time of prayer for you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. And this is kind of an unusual thing, but we're going to finish 2 Thessalonians by finishing chapter 2. And the reason for that is we've already finished chapter 3. And so, but I really think it's a good place to conclude this book, and we'll certainly, I trust, see that tonight. As we noted in our study of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul denies the teaching ascribed to him that the day of the Lord had already begun. We see that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. For the day of the Lord will come when, as Paul says in chapter 3, when the man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed, and this will occur after the rapture of the church, at which time the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, who now hinders the work of the man of sin through the church, will be taken out of the way. And we see that in verse 7. Now notice verses 8, 9, and 10. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. That word deceivableness is really is deceitfulness of unrighteousness, and them that perish because they, notice, receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now the Greek word in verse 10 for received, dokamai, means to welcome, as one welcomes a guest into his or her home. These wicked people will not be able to blame God for being lost. They are lost because they refuse to believe God's word. They refuse to receive the truth. They refuse to welcome the truth into their hearts and be saved. And so verses 11 and 12 tell us, and for this cause, since they will not believe the truth, God makes sure that they believe the great lie. And so God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Something is going to fill your mind. It's going to be either the truth or the lie, or lies of Satan, lies of this world, as how the flesh lies to us. And so the more we can fill our minds and hearts with the truth of God's word, the less we will believe the lies of the world around us. Now certainly God is the sovereign agent behind all that happens. But it is clear in this passage that these followers of the Antichrist will make a voluntary, rational choice to side with unrighteousness rather than with what is right. They will exercise their free will. With the result, they are condemned, they are damned, they are lost forever. Well, that's what we have looked at thus far in our study of chapter 2. And in light of what will transpire, Paul is now telling the Thessalonians, and he's telling us, because the scripture is applicable to us as well, that we can be secure. Verses 13 and 14, we can be secure in our salvation. And being secure means we can be strong in our walk with Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 15 through 17. It's amazing when you're secure in your salvation, when you have the assurance of your salvation, and that assurance really comes to those who are walking righteously. How that enables, helps bring to pass a strong Christian walk, a strong Christian testimony. And hopefully as we look at the rest of chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tonight, you'll see all of that unfold. Well, let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, might your word truly be clear to our hearts. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the privilege you've given me of proclaiming your word. And as you tell us in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Grow our faith. Grow our faith even in the realization that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that we have forever passed from death to life. And Lord, might we want to share that truth. Might we want to live out that truth. Might there be no question in anyone's mind who knows us that we are children of the King, that we are followers of the Lamb, that the Lord Jesus is truly the one we seek after, the one that we desire to follow, to obey, to emulate in our walk and in our talk. And in Jesus' name, amen. To help eliminate fear of the future is to be secure today in our salvation. How often, when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, how often when we hear one bad piece of news after another, it's easy to become fearful of what's coming. It's easy to become fearful in our spirit. Well, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? But to help eliminate this fear is to be secure today in our salvation. And so under point number one, we can be secure. Paul takes us, his readers, across the vastness of God's redemptive plan to affirm the Christian security in that salvation plan, which means knowing of our eternal security brings to our hearts confident hope and security as we await our Lord's coming. And here in verses 13 and 14, we see both God's side and man's side of God's salvation plan. Remember, there is man's side and there is God's side to God's salvation. Now, respecting God's side, Paul begins in verse 13 by saying this, "But we are bound to give thanks always, or always to God for you brethren, beloved of the Lord," knowing that these Thessalonian believers were secure in Christ, as the text says, or tells us they were beloved of the Lord, knowing that our Lord's words in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, were applicable to the Thessalonians and to all believers. "My sheep," Christ says, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand," "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Cause Paul to always give thanks to God for these Thessalonians, knowing that they were brethren loved and redeemed by God. Have you ever thought, as you look at the believers around you, those people have been saved, they've been redeemed, because God has loved them and has given his Son for them so that they might not perish but have everlasting life? Do you ever look at people in that way? That's a beautiful way to look at people. That my spouse or my children or my friends and my fellow church members, we're going to one day spend eternity in heaven together because Jesus has saved us. We need we need to give thanks to God for the brethren. We need to thank the Lord for the people that he has redeemed, those he has given eternal life. I think we're so quick, and I am just as guilty as the next person, but we are so quick to think of others in other ways than as children who belong to Jesus Christ. You know, you always, I know I do this, I give family the benefit of the doubt. Blood is thicker than what? Water. How many times do we give folk in God's family the benefit of the doubt? I think that's a valid question, amen? We're so quick to find fault, and again, I raise my hand, but why don't we say with Paul, I am bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You know, if God loves that person next to you, why can't you? Amen? If God is patient with that person next to you, you having a problem, Sarah, with Jacob? Hopefully not, right? All right. I'm sorry. But God is patient with us, isn't he? So might we be patient with others. Now, that's not to say we excuse sin, but we can show mercy when we seek to encourage and to edify and to build up and to challenge others in their spiritual walk. Amen. Well, then we see, as Paul continues, God's side of salvation, his love, described in the words of verse 13 and the words of verse 14, because God hath chosen you to salvation. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Doesn't that seem like God's side of salvation? God hath chosen you. God hath called you. Flowing out of God's foreknowledge, which we see spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Why don't we just turn there? I can quote it for you, but I think it would be good for you to see it firsthand. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers. These would be God's people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Notice elect, and that word elect can mean called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. God predestinated, he elected some for salvation. That's biblical. Over in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we read, for whom he did foreknow. There's that foreknowledge again. He did also predestinate. I think it's interesting that election, predestination, always begins with foreknowledge. That will help you immensely if you understand that. He did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The point is, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God called us to salvation before we even existed. But again, God's call in his choosing is based on his foreknowledge. Now, all that encompasses, I don't know. If you have it figured out, bless you. You're the only one. Did you hear that? You're the only one. Which means what? You don't have it figured out. Amen? So what it all encompasses, God's foreknowledge, we don't know. But we do know on man's side of salvation's equation is his free will. People argue with me about, does man have a free will? I tell folk I exercise. Sadly, I have to confess, I exercise that free will all the time. How many of you do not have a free will? Could I see your hand? Because if you can raise your hand, you are living in heaven. You have passed from this earth. Amen? We have a free will. And sad to say, that free will is awful. Too much of the time. I mean, you see, your life is constantly, what choice am I going to make? Pleasing God or pleasing self? And how often we do what? We please ourselves. We satisfy this old, fleshly, sinful nature. And so there is a free will, which tells us God's sovereign control and certain foreknowledge somehow, some way, harmonize with man's choices. Amen? If God's sovereign and man has a free will, somehow those two harmonize in God's salvation plan. You can't have one without the other. If you have it just man's choice, then that leaves out God. And if you have just God choosing people, and in a robotic way we respond to that, then you leave out man's side of salvation. Keep in mind, there's always that tension in the Word of God. There's always that balance in everything in God's Word. And it especially is acute when we're talking about the sovereignty of God and the election of man. One theologian writes, "We have also seen that Scripture teaches God has perfect counterfactual knowledge of contingent human choices." So can we say God knew ahead of time that those who would receive, him and those who would not? I mean, if he knows the end from the beginning, don't you think he knew what you would do in response to hearing the truth of God's word? And could his predestination and election be based on this foreknowledge? I think it's fascinating what C.H. Spurgeon states. He says, and I quote, "Do you believe that God created man and arbitrarily, sovereignly, it is the same thing, created that man with no other intention than that of damning him? Made him, and yet for no other reason than that of destroying him forever? Well, if you can believe it, I pity you that it, that is all I can say. you deserve pity that you should think so meanly of God whose mercy endureth forever. I cannot possibly believe a God would create man and not give man that free choice, that free will to accept him. He gives everyone that free choice and that free will. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And as man responds to that light, I believe God gives them further light. Which therefore tells me that God's atonement cannot be limited. For he is not a respecter of persons. Acts 10, verse 34, if you want to take a, if you're taking some notes. Romans 2, verses 11 and 12, Christ gave himself a ransom for all. 2 Timothy 2, 6, Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29, remember John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which doeth what? Taketh away the sin of the world. He tasted, Hebrews 2:9, death for every man. He is the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. Therefore, whosoever believeth in him, isn't that what it says in John chapter 3, verse 15? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. David Allen and Steve Lemke, in a book entitled Whosoever Will, state this: the object of God's love is the world. In the Greek, the word is kosmos and is an accusative masculine singular direct object. The word occurs 78 times in the Gospel of John, 24 times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, over half of its 185 occurrences in the New Testament. Sometimes the emphasis is on the human realm itself. Most often it refers to people who live in that realm. A.T. Robertson says it means the whole human race. It refers to the sum total of people. The verse provides no hint here that the world refers only to the world of the elect, quote unquote. C.H. Spurgeon adds, and I quote him again, God perfectly accomplishes his will in free creatures through the use of his omniscience. It reconciles two crucial biblical truths. Number one, God exercises sovereign control over all his creation. And number two, human beings make free choices and decisions for which they must give an account. Let me say, if that wasn't the case, God could not judge people. What kind of God would we have if mankind did not have a free will, a free choice, and he has been totally, completely damned to hell? How can that be God's love? And yet we have that theology being taught from one pulpit after another across this community. God be merciful to us. I told one man, I said, you can have a God like that. I don't want a God who has damned people even before they were born. If that's the God you want to believe in, that's your choice. But that's not the God I want to believe in. I want to believe in a God who says, all whosoever will may come. I don't get it. I really don't. I don't get it. You know, maybe I don't have the intellect to understand that. You say, well, Pastor, you don't. Well, probably I don't. But maybe I can just be simple-minded enough to believe that Jesus died for all and whosoever will may come. And then when we get to heaven, chosen, him. before the foundation of the world. There's always that tension, and it keeps us in balance, which therefore tells me, because we have a free choice, that God's grace is resistible. I think of the Jews in Christ's day. He came unto his own, but what happened? His own received him not. Isn't that resisting the ultimate of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ? Christ said in Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them with stones, how often I would gather thee, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye what? Would not. That's resisting God's grace. Stephen added in Acts 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and years ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. I ask, if God's grace today is not resisted, why does God have to be patient with us? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Remember King Agrippa's words to Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But when God's sovereign election becomes operative in our lives through sanctification of the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. In other words, when the Spirit does his drawing and we respond in obedience and faith to the truth, we resist not God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 10, 9 and 10, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We can then say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And what peaceful security this brought to the Thessalonians, and brings to our hearts, knowing that in light of future eschatological events, terrible events, awful events, totally unrighteous events, we are secure in Christ. And this secure salvation will fill the ultimate goal of God's redemptive plan, which is seen at the end of verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us in God's salvation we are loved, we are chosen, we are called, we are transformed for the purpose of eternally reflecting the glory of Christ. His beauty will then be fully seen in us. Ladies and gentlemen, you weren't saved so that you might have a good old time doing whatever you want to do. I don't know how theological that was, but you and I were saved so that the glory of Christ might be seen in us. We are saved to sin no more. We are saved that in him he might have the preeminence. And as people see us, they see not us, but they see him. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And one day, we in our flesh, and in our flesh dwells no good thing, that we will forever say, We will forever take off this garment of flesh, and we will enjoy the blessings of heaven, where we will so live that the glory, that we will be reflectors forever of the glory of Christ. You know what? We'll get along then. There won't be any schisms and isms and whatever other isms there are. You know why we just don't always, we talk about loving each other, but you know, what about liking each other? You know, we'll all, in glory, we'll like each other. And the more we manifest the glory of Christ now, the more we'll like each other now. And so might that be evident in what we say and do. And so the Thessalonians did not need to be insecure about their salvation or anxious about the Lord's return, or fretful that they were in the day of the Lord, day of judgment of the ungodly already. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." It's called, ladies and gentlemen, pre-tribulation. It's called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which means we will be raptured before the tribulation begins. And so what a secure salvation we have. And might this security help motivate us to do right? Titus 2 verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Which leads us, and I'll be just very brief on point number two, to point number two, and that is Paul is telling the Thessalonians and telling us that because we are secure, we can be strong. There's something, and I can speak from experience, there's something to be said about being secure in Christ. Can I say, if you're not secure in Christ, you will not be strong in Christ? You're going to forever be worried about, am I even going to go to heaven? Is Christ even my Savior? If you and I have not satisfied that step of faith, how can we trust him for the life that we are to live after salvation? But because we are secure in Christ, because we can be secure in Christ, we can be strong in Christ. Notice verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Stand firm. Doesn't that sound like being strong? "And hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle." The Greek word translated traditions literally means things handed down, and refers here to God's revelation, whether given orally or in writing, which means believers are to hold fast this faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. We are to stand upon its truths, which enables us to be strong. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we've spent the last several weeks talking about putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And Paul gives a benediction in verses 16 and 17. And here we see, let me read it for you. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation or comfort and good hope through grace. You know what grace does? It tells you right here. It gives us, grace gives us, or because of God's grace, we experience his love, we experience his comfort, and we experience hope. If someone says, define grace for me, you could say it means God loves me, God gives me comfort and encouragement, and God gives me hope. I think that's pretty good stuff. Comfort your hearts and establish or strengthen you in every good word and work. Here we see Paul praying that both Jesus Christ and God the Father would comfort, strengthen, give hope to these Thessalonians in every good work and word by this unshakable promise of future glory. So again, let us understand what Paul is teaching us here, and that is we will not experience the terrible judgment of the day of the Lord. A secure salvation will deliver us from the wrath to come, but while we look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, let us be established, let us be strengthened, let us be strong in every good work and word. Ladies and gentlemen, when you see a good word, when you see a good work, be strong in that grace. There should be no doubt in anyone's mind who knows you that you are a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Ladies and gentlemen, if we have passed from death unto life and we are children of God, why in heaven's name should we live like the children of the devil? We are children of the King. We are part of the family of God. So let us always, until Christ comes, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, here is our relationship to the end times. Amen? We can be secure in Christ. We can be strong in Christ. And God's people said, amen. And what? Amen. All right. That's today's message, or tonight's message. All right, anyone? Well, it's after 5, or after 5, after 7. So we'll have prayer and wrap things up. Father, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for what it teaches us, Lord. Oh, Lord. Help us to get it right. Help me to get to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, teach me, teach each of us. Might we find security in knowing that we have passed from death into life. Because not only Christ has chosen us, but we have chosen him. We have accepted him. We are followers of him. And Lord, help us thereafter to be strong in the grace that has saved us to sin no more, has saved us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, one day even from the presence of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll sing 280.